number 172. Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. Engrave this deeply on our hearts with an eternal pen, that we may in some small degree return thy love again. Number 172.
Verse 35. the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand.
Someone mentioned to me before this meeting, called attention to how many young people were present and trusted that the ministry might be such that the young people would get their portion, that it wouldn't be over their heads, that it would be simple and clear enough for their blessing. I trust this brother had the Lord's mind in saying that he trusted that it might be something along the line of assembly truth. I just mentioned that not to say what subject we should take up.
Would the force of Ephesians help us out there, Brother Anderson?
Could I suggest perhaps that connected with that we might read from verse 19 of chapter 2 to the end, and from chapter 4, verse 1, perhaps as far as verse 13. Would that be all right, Brother? From chapter 2, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, and from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of verse 13.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
I think you'd better tell us, Brother Albert Hale, just why you especially felt we should read those verses in the second of Ephesians. before we went on with the verses in the fourth of Ephesians.
Well, I have thought that the first verse, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, really refers back, does it not, to that which has just been brought before us in the latter verses of the second chapter. A very, very wonderful vocation, and a vocation which we're liable to be very indifferent about, and a vocation which I believe caused the Apostle Paul to be found a prisoner. And perhaps this is why he brings in that particular point, that in seeking with God's help to be true to that very wonderful vocation mentioned in the end of chapter 2, he was found a prisoner.
You would rather consider that the third chapter comes in as a parenthesis, giving Paul's ministry and bringing out this mystery that he has spoken of in the end of the second chapter. Then he takes up the importance of walking worthy of that vocation, which I trust all understand means the calling. That's what we're called to. That we should walk worthy of this calling wherewith ye are called, the way we should walk worthy of it.
When the church is looked at in its house character, it has to do with responsibility. When it's looked at as members of the body of Christ, it brings before us those bonds that unite us in Christ, our responsibility to the head and to one another as members of the body of Christ. So what is particularly before us in the fourth chapter has to do with our responsibility to one another as members of the body of Christ and walking accordingly. But in the house character, I say, it has to do with our conduct. That's why it's spoken of as an holy temple in the Lord. So we find the same in Timothy, where it says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So as the house, it's again knowing how to behave ourselves in the house of God, and then to the responsibility to hold the whole deposit of truth that has been committed to us. Now, this leaves us in this world as pilgrims and strangers, because if we really are a testimony to God here in this world, what part do we have in the vast system of things about us? We are responsible in connection with the truth that has been committed to us, and as to our personal walk, that it's according to the character of Christ. For I might say that in 1 Timothy, where it speaks about behaving ourselves in the house of God, it then goes on to say, without controversy, great is the mystery or the secret of godliness, and it sets before us the pathway of the Lord Jesus, that blessed one whose pathway was always according to the will of his Father. As we often sing, he led a life divine below. His whole pathway was of that character. Now in his absence, we are called upon to display that character here in this world.
In that 20th verse, we get it growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That view of the church, it's not complete until the last member is brought in, and then you have the holy temple complete, and we have it in glory. The translation takes place. So whenever a sinner is saved, saved, he's brought into that holy temple, becomes one of those living stones that Peter speaks of, built up a holy temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But in the next verse, the 22nd verse, in the 21st verse, in whom all the building perpetually groweth. Then in the 22nd verse, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That view of the church, it's always complete at any one time, isn't it? It's a habitation of God. It's where God the Spirit dwells in this scene. Now, looking at it in this temple character, there's nothing but living stones. It's only looked at as composed of true believers. But when it's the habitation of God, where the Spirit dwells, there may be such material as wood, hay, and stubble, where there's a profession, where the Spirit of God dwells in the house, where the Lord is in the midst, and where worship is offered to Him. Now, is that correct?
I believe so, yes, indeed.
Well, to see that, because there's so many have confused the thought of the church as built by Christ and the church as built by man. We get the church built by Christ in the 16th of Matthew, where the Lord says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, we can be sure of this. The Lord never builds anything but good material. But in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." Well, the foundation that Paul laid in Corinth was that which he says that there is Christ, and then he says there is none other foundation laid than in Jesus Christ. That is, the only one that Paul preached in Corinth was Jesus Christ. And that was the foundation that he laid. Then others worked and brought in material into the assembly at Corinth. And there was the danger in connection with the work of the servants to bring in spurious material likened to wood, hay, and stubble. And then we see the church is built by man. We must never confuse these two views of the church. The church is built by Christ, and the church is built by man. The verse I rather not a very clear way quoted was, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ."
Here also where it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," that goes back to what we have before. He's been speaking about how in Christianity the middle wall of partition was broken down. There were those who were in a favored place of nearness, that was the nation of Israel. But now in Christianity, everyone who has been truly saved and indwelled by the Spirit of God has been made a living stone in that building. There's no such thing, if truly saved, as being strangers and foreigners. Whether Jew or Gentile, all are living stones, all are brought into this place of nearness and blessing equally, because there is only one body, there is the one assembly, and this he goes on and develops in the next chapter. But it's very lovely to see this. When Peter speaks of our place here in the world, he puts it in a little different way. He says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we are strangers and pilgrims as far as this world about us is concerned. That is, we don't belong to it. We're on our way to a better land, to heaven. But as regards the house of God, why, we're not pilgrims, we're not strangers and foreigners there. Here we're brought in, and we're blessed in this place that is builded for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We might say, in connection with what you were saying too, Brother Barry, that every believer is individually indwelled by the Spirit of God. That we have in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But there is also the collective thing that is brought before us here. That's why we meet as we do here this afternoon. In the Old Testament, there was a special class of people marked out who carried on the service of God. But in Christianity, every believer is a priest. And so we have been brought into a place of nearness now, and we're members of the body of Christ. And although God may have given gifts to give out the truth, there is no special place of nearness for one member of the body, one living stone in the building above another. We have been brought into this place, and as I say, seeking to acknowledge the presence of the Spirit of God, we seek to give him liberty to use whomsoever he will to minister the truth to us.
Struck me that that was very precious, where it says, build it together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Brethren, let's remember that, of course, as to our being gathered to the Lord's name, we're just a very feeble, weak expression of the whole church. If the whole church of Ottawa were together, why, every Christian in Ottawa would be in one place, gathered in one, together in one way. But we can't say that we're the church. We're only a little remnant, gathered on divine ground, but gathered in the way that all believers should be gathered. And brethren, let's remember this, in being gathered in this way, as a little expression of the truth of the one body, may we not forget, build it together. May we seek to go on together and follow the things that make for peace, whereby one may edify another. Of course, never in any way encouraging what is wrong and what dishonors Christ. That's another thing altogether. But as to the normal way of going on in the assembly of God, how precious that he has built it together for an, think of it, listen to this, for an habitation of God, a place in this poor, sad world where God by his Spirit can dwell.
That's a thought we get, Brother Barry, in the 133rd Psalm.
133rd?
Yes. And there we get the same word, I believe, or it translated the same. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, and so on. We see that together in unity. And I believe that's the introduction of the fourth chapter also, isn't it?
I'll never forget what Brother Erisman called our attention to one time. In connection with that 133rd Psalm, he said, before you consider that unity, you must see what is said in the preceding Psalm. And in that Psalm, we have David seeking for an habitation for the God of Jacob, how he sought it in the field, in the woods, when exactly David, when he was caring for his father's sheep, he was thinking of the ark which had been taken captive by the Philistines and hadn't returned to its place. It was still a stranger, as it were, and he was longing for the time when the ark could be brought to a place where Israel could meet and have a sanctuary and the Lord's presence, which of course was found in the tabernacle, for Jehovah dwelt between the cherubims. So he was thinking it while he was still a shepherd boy, and he can say this in the 8th verse, "Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Now when you see that he has marked out the place for the presence of the Lord, why then he can speak of dwelling together in unity. It's only as we give the Lord his place in the midst, as the ark was the center for God's people of old, so the Lord in the midst is the center for God's people in these days which give us the church period. And then it's very beautiful, having found the place, why then we can see how beautifully the whole subject here is in connection with Aaron, type of Christ, and the oil, the anointing oil poured upon him, which goes down to the skirts of his garment.
It's important, as you were saying, though, that we see in this end of the second chapter that it's what God has done and what he is doing. That is, the stones were cut out in the quarries and brought, and each stone was to fill a certain place. And as it was remarked by our brother Barry, God is the builder here. And so what is brought before us in the end of the second chapter is what God has done and what he is doing. Now that is the work going on. Whether a soul is truly gathered to Christ or not, he is really a living stone in the building. He is made to fill a certain place. He may not be exercised as to the responsibility, like we have in the fourth chapter, walking worthy of the vocation, but nevertheless, he is a living stone, and he is put into a certain place. Then comes the exhortations, but we need to remember that all the exhortations are founded upon what God has done. God has formed this. God has ordered this. Then when responsibility comes in, we're exhorted to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it's a very blessed thing for us to know that as God looks down, there is a work going on. Living stones are being built into this spiritual building. It is being built for the purpose of being an habitation of God through the Spirit. And if we are rightly gathered, we seek to give expression to the truth. But whether gathered or not, everyone is a living stone, so that the thought of the unity comes in when we come to the fourth chapter, that is, as to the responsibility. And as it was mentioned in the 132nd Psalm, David then was exercised that the ark might be in its right place. But when God gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he said, "Make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." He said, "See that thou make it according to the pattern that was showed to thee on the mount." So in spite of all the failure that has come in, it's blessed for the soul to be able to rejoice in what God is doing, then to be exercised as to our responsibility in connection with that testimony now that there ought to be here upon earth.
In 1 Corinthians 3:10, the
that the things before us is all being the master builder there. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then we get to material. That's the responsibility of
Well, it's good for us to see this, because when you go on in the fourth chapter, you find the gifts mentioned, the apostles and prophets, then evangelists, pastors and teachers, and the scripture is clear in showing us what those apostles and prophets did. They laid the foundation, and Paul said, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Romans 16 tells us that it's through the scriptures of the prophets that the truth is made known to us according to the revelation of the mystery, that is the New Testament prophets. And here in this second chapter of Ephesians, it tells us, build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I say this because, as we'll see when we go on with the fourth chapter, there are not apostles and prophets today, because the foundation has been laid. If there were apostles and prophets today, then it would be because the foundation isn't complete, because we'd have to add something to it. But now, being complete, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, that it was given to him to fulfill or to complete the Word of God, chapter 1, I should say, I believe it is, so that he was given that responsibility. Now the revelation is complete, and as we gather here, we're not seeking to add something to God's Word, but we're seeking to build upon the foundation that has been laid. And if any remarks are made in this meeting that are not according to the Word of God, then we better be careful, because we're getting off the foundation that has been laid. It's God's Word. It's given to the apostles and prophets, and the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship.
You'll notice this, that the apostles are put before the prophets. Some have thought that it was the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's wrong. It's New Testament prophets that are mentioned. You know, it speaks about Silas and Judas, who went up with Paul and Barnabas after they had been in the 15th chapter of Acts about the matter of the Gentiles. And it says of Silas and Judas that they were prophets. And so a man like Silas, that traveled extensively with Paul, was one of those prophets that operated along with one of the apostles in a special way. And so these things were revealed unto the apostles and prophets. Now, in the third chapter, we mentioned just briefly that it comes in as a parenthesis, giving Paul's revelation of the mystery that was specially given to him as an apostle. The revelation of the church as the body of Christ, composed of both Jew and Gentile, was committed to the apostle Paul, but others were included in connection with the truth that we have here of the church. So men like Silas and others were equally used in promoting and bringing out this wonderful mystery that Christ, the ascended, glorified one, has a body down here in this world. He, the head in glory, the body composed of every believer being a member of that body.
We just say, Brother Barry, that in the third chapter, that verse that you refer to, the third verse, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. And then in contrast with that, the fifth verse, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Would you say that there was a little difference there, that the full revelation that the apostle Paul received was from an ascended man in glory, and that these others might have received it more through the Holy Spirit?
I never thought of that, Brother Barry. Sure, you're right in that. We're fully instructed that Paul did receive it as a revelation from the Lord, that is the mystery that was committed to him.
Would you not feel that they received it indirectly, or directly, I should say, through the Apostle Paul? But a very important thing, that truth can never be revealed to the soul by an individual. It must be revealed to the soul by the Holy Spirit. No matter what is said in these meetings this afternoon, we trust it's the truth of God that is being given out. But unless it's revealed to the soul by the Spirit, it's not made known. And that's why the Lord said, "And they shall be all taught of God." So if it says that it was revealed to them by Paul, well, then that it would be the instrument who made it known to the soul. Paul was the instrument who ministered the truth, but the Spirit is the only one who can reveal it to the soul. And so, as our brother remarked, Silas received it not only at the mouth of Paul, but I believe he received it by the Spirit. It was made good in his own soul. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe it's important to see this, because there are those who speak about getting revelations by the Spirit today, but any revelations are through the Word. And Paul received it from Christ in glory. He received it from a person. And if anyone professes to have a revelation today, let him test it by the Word. But of course, as we know, the Spirit and the Word cannot be separated. I quote what Mr. Darby said. I thought it was very expressive. He said, "The Spirit and the Word cannot be separated without falling into fanaticism on the one hand or rationalism on the other. If we have the Word without the Spirit, we rationalize the truth of God. And if people talk about the Spirit apart from the Word, they can fall into all kinds of extremes and call these things expressions of the Spirit, and yet they're not according to the Word of God. They must go together. The man bears the pitcher of water."
And it's beautiful to see how the Spirit and the Word are all close together. One.
Brother Albert Hale, there's some importance in why he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you."
Well, I have just thought that if Paul had limited himself to the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, had made known to sinners that the blood of Christ could cleanse away their guilt and fit them for heaven, he could have escaped this persecution. He need not have been a prisoner for that. But to teach that which separates us from all that which is going on around us, and unites us to an ascended Christ in glory, and brings us into the wonderful place described in the last verses of chapter 2, is that which the world, even the religious world, cannot tolerate. And was it not for this that the apostle was constantly warned and finally imprisoned? So, as it were, as he exhorts his fellow believers, I think he gently tells them, "This truth has been real to me, and because of it I am a prisoner, and from my confinement I write to beseech you. It would seem to have a greater effect upon us, would it not, if we realize that it did come from the heart of one who was willing to be a prisoner because of this very truth that he's ministering.
Is there any thought in the fact that in the third chapter in the first verse, it says there, for this cause I Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, whereas here it's I therefore the prisoner of the Lord.
Lord brings out his authority, doesn't
he? Lord brings out his authority. Yes. Well, I believe that in the third chapter it has particularly to do with that truth that he ministered, which he speaks of, whereas it seems in the fourth chapter there was submission to the ways of the Lord with him. Christ is never spoken of as Lord to the church, but as individuals we should own his authority and lordship in our lives. It's only right and proper, and so Paul submitted to the Lord's dealings with him. He had allowed him to be put in prison, but as someone else has remarked, and I have enjoyed it, he never really rose to the height of his ministry until he was in prison. And no doubt if we submit to the ways of God with us, the Lord can make those very things a blessing to us. And this to me is very lovely. Paul was actually warned by the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem, but he went there, and in the ways of God he was put in prison. But that ministry that flowed out from inside the prison was that which leads us into the full blessedness of Christianity. So that there was submission to the ways of God, a thing that's necessary for all of us in the ways of God with us, and that he does pass us through certain things, perhaps because of mistakes that we have made. He sees it necessary. If we profit by these things, they can be made a blessing to us and a blessing to others through us too.
I think that line of things is very precious. Because the apostle had been a prisoner for about 4 years when he wrote this epistle. And to think of being confined to the walls of where he was in prison, and to not have the liberty he once had, and he had traveled far and wide, he was always on the move, carrying the message and instructing and teaching and winning souls, and here cut off from all that activity, and there just hours and hours just left alone. And yet it didn't depress his spirits. To me, that seems the most marvelous thing, for when we make mistakes, and we should own it and confess it and judge ourselves, but when we submit to God's hand in connection with mistakes we have made, how the Lord can triumph over the saddest errors that we have made and make us a source of blessing in his own ways. Of course, as you say, Paul went against the Spirit of God in going to Jerusalem. But we have to remember that there was a noble purpose in it. It wasn't any cowardliness. And the Lord never forgot that he said, I'm willing to die for Christ in Jerusalem. His love for Christ was just as firm as it was before he went. And yet he did go against the Spirit, and he was a prisoner as a result, and God allowed him to go through all that trial, 2 years at Caesarea and then 2 years at Rome. And yet, in submitting entirely to the Lord's hand, he became a source of blessing to the Church of God for its whole history. If he'd have got depressed and said, well, there's no use, I made such a mistake, I missed the Lord's mind so completely, I went against the Spirit, there's no use for me to try to serve the Lord anymore, we wouldn't have this ministry, would we?
I believe there's a difference between failing in the path and getting out of it, isn't there? And he never failed in getting out of the path. That is, he failed in the path, didn't discern the Lord's mind as he should for his pathway. But there was a devotedness that far exceeded, I'm sure, any of us. And the Lord used his servant. It was love for his people that brought him up there. But I think it's lovely what he goes on to say, "Beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." That is, it was really love for his brethren which led him almost to offer a sacrifice which would not have been at all consistent with the ministry that he had been given. But the Lord intervened. Now he exhorts others to walk worthy of that vocation, that is, to recognize that blessed truth that was revealed to him, communicated to others, now that we are members of the body of Christ, Jew or Gentile, made one body in Christ.
Do we not have also here in this thought, we find the Apostle Paul uses the expressions throughout his ministry, the Lord, my Lord, and him. And there's a definite difference in all of them. And so here, the apostle, we might say, not going on in the good of circumstances, but in that prison has been brought before us, he's restrained as far as all flesh is concerned, but he himself is in the perfect, full liberty of a child of God, in the full liberty of the enjoyment of those heavenly things, and that to which he is no longer a stranger and a pilgrim. And so he speaks of it in this way, that all of us, every believer, might be brought into the joy. He doesn't speak of it as my Lord, but he speaks in the general sense of total surrender. That is the Lord. And so it's a joy, it's a liberty that can be enjoyed by all believers, no matter what the Lord would lead us, the way in which the Lord would lead us into the things of our life. If all is taken from him, why, we can have that same full liberty. Though the apostle was the prisoner, there was still that liberty, and he was the one who was in charge of all, because he had submitted all into the hands of the Lord.
I've long enjoyed the similarity between Paul's ministry in the prison house with that of the little maid in Naaman's day. She was called a little maid. There she was, a prisoner far from her home, that the apostle was, and she could have just kept quiet and said, well, if the Lord has put me here, well, I'll just stay quiet. However, out of that prison house, she gives a message that had never been revealed before, and that is the faith that there was a man that could cure of his leprosy, something that had never taken place before. So out of that prison house of that far-off country came that message, as the apostle brings before us, a new message that he received from the Lord. And it had such an effect on Naaman that when he was all through, he asked that two mule burdens of earth be given. In other words, bringing in the truth of the one body in the heavenly calling. And so we can see a very nice parallel between what that little maid brought out from her prison, as the apostle brings out from his prison the epistles that were written there in the prison.
Well, there's a certain spirit in which we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. For we have to bear much in going on together. I used to work on a farm, and sometimes I filled the wagon bed with poles that I was taking for fence posts or for wood. And there were a lot of them crooked, and it was very hard to get them to work together. I thought of it as God's people. We're just a lot of crooked sticks, and we don't always fit together so well. So there needs to be a spirit of meekness and lowliness and forbearing one another, not getting disturbed or offended over things that take place. It's sad, you know, some dear saints get offended over very minor things. I think of a dear brother at this time that went on so well for years, and little things were said, and someone gave him a cold handshake. And so he's not remembering the Lord, and he longs to be with his brethren, but you can't forget little things that happen. Well, let's get our eyes on Christ and forget some of these little things that happen. And let's be careful, brethren, that we're not the occasion of causing offense to one another.
You might look at 119th Psalm in that connection, Brother Barry. A verse that I never noticed before, but I believe one that is ever so fitting in the cases or similar cases that you'd bring up. 119th Psalm, which of course brings before us the word of the Lord. And we might say too that if it is the word of the Lord that is before us, then we'll be in enjoyment of brethren dwelling together in unity. But in the 119th Psalm in verse 165, we see these lovely words and this lovely message. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Our whole joy seems to be in the word of God. And so we're going on in the joy of the word, but this is where we receive our strength. Not the strength of our brethren, but it's the strength of the word of God, which reveals the person of Christ to us, which gives us that strength to go on, to continue, because the Lord is coming soon.
I believe the Spirit of God well knew that the carrying out of this vocation would bring us very, very close together while we were still here. Thank God we're going to be together for eternity with all the redeemed of the Lord. But I believe this most precious vocation brings us close together if we walk according to it while we're here. And the Spirit of God knew that all these things that are mentioned in verse 2 and 3 would be required in order that we might go on together.
We're never told to keep the unity of the body, are we? But we are told to keep the unity of the Spirit. For he says there is one body. That's what the Lord maintains and preserves. And the church is one. It's just as true today when we're sitting here together that there is one body as when the Apostle Paul wrote these words when he was a prisoner in Rome. But we do need to endeavor. It shows that there's to be exercise, there's to be just a matter to be before the Lord about, to keep the unity of the Spirit. In the one, it should read, I believe, in the uniting bond of peace.
Body cannot be broken, thanks for the body.
The unity of the body?
Yeah.
No, you can't break that.
We've got some ministry that says so. Read it the other day.
Very easy, though, isn't it, Brother Bell, to break the unity of the Spirit? Often we're with dear Christians that we meet and traveling from place to place. And we're enjoying talking about the things of the Lord, and they're rejoicing in the salvation in Christ. And they suddenly ask you, what church do you belong to? Immediately you feel that the unity of the Spirit is broken. Because we find that they are completely astray on the truth of the church.
Well, as scripturally gathered, each assembly is a local expression of the whole. Now, we should always bear this in mind, because as being a local expression of the whole, there should be that exercise individually and collectively as assemblies to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I believe it's very important, because the enemy brought in much trial among the early saints because he broke down that principle, and that's what was a very sad thing in the early church. And we see how the enemy would seek to spoil this. It's so important that we bear this in mind, that we are members of that one body, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, we recognize that bond that unites us as members of the body of Christ and as local expressions of that.
The action of the assembly have something to do with the keeping of the unity of the Spirit, too, or not?
Yes, indeed it does, because every action that is taken, if we are before the Lord, why, we be exercised, because whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And when an action is taken that is binding upon all other assemblies, it should be taken as endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, seeking to go on so that the consciences of brethren would be happy that we could go on together in that unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. I believe it's a very important thing, because if it's the unity of the Spirit, of course, it must always be according to the Word of God, but it is also in consideration of one another in this way. So it's very important, I believe, and it does have a great deal to do with the action of the assembly, so that we could go on together as members of the body of Christ.
Could we have a few words, perhaps, what the unity of the Spirit is?
I remember old Brother Potter's definition. The unity of the Spirit is that oneness into which the Spirit of God seeks to lead the children of God according to the truth of God. Now that perhaps needs to be a little bit reduced to simplicity. Brother Eric Potter's definition of the unity of the Spirit is that oneness into which the Spirit of God seeks to lead the children of God according to the truth of God.
No illustration is perfect, I'm sure, but I do remember hearing this illustration, which was a help to me, a very imaginary illustration of a father who had a family, shall we say, of 10 sons. Here's where the imaginary part comes in, that all those sons always planned together, played together, worked together in unbroken harmony. There was never, never any disagreement among them. The neighbors remarked on it, what an unusual family. They're together always. Well, one day the father goes to the door and the 10 sons are out in the yard together as usual. And he calls out to them and says, "Sons, please come in here to father." Well, now we'll say that they all heard that call. They all stopped what they were doing for a moment. And 4 of them started toward the door. And the other 6 turned on them and said, "What are you doing breaking up the unity of the family? You don't love us very much. We're your real brothers and you're walking out on us. What are the neighbors going to say?" Would you recommend that those 4 sons would stop and say, "Well, we want to keep the family together. We've enjoyed our times together. We don't want to break this up, so we'll stay right here with you." That would be the unity of the family, but it wouldn't be a unity that was in obedience to the Father's call. And the unity of the Spirit, would it not be a unity that would be true if every believer walked according to that which the Spirit of God gives us in His precious Word? I believe the proper answer of those four sons would be to turn and say to the others, let all obey Father, and then we'll all still be together. So the unity of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God here, I believe, and it's that which we believe would be demonstrated right here if every believer walked according to the light of the Word of God as revealed by the Spirit of God. But in carrying it out, it's necessary to remember the rest of the verses, if not in the uniting bond of peace. I have used another little illustration which may sound very crude, but suppose I give a Bible to a man in the heart of Africa who has never seen it before. He's never seen a church, he's never heard the denominational names of which men boast around us. And I leave this man alone with his Bible. Do you suppose it would be possible for this man, without any outside help, to read that book and discover that he was a sinner in the sight of a holy God? Indeed, he could make that discovery. Could he not also discover that God loved him in spite of his guilt, enough to send his only son to bear that guilt and put it forever away? Then he could look up from that wonderful book and say, thank God, my sins are forgiven. I'm redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But as he continues to read the Word of God till he comes to the end of it, now this is a little hard to say without hurting someone's feelings, but do you think he would look up from the last page of the Word of God and say, oh, if only there were a Lutheran church here, I'd go and join it, because that's what this book tells me to do. Now, you can put any other name in there that you wish, and I hope I haven't been a little too specific. But we know that with the Word of God alone, he would say or think no such thing. He might well look up from his pages and say, oh, if only there were other fellow believers here, we could meet together for prayer, we could meet together for the reading of this precious book, why, we could even meet together to remember the Lord in death. So I believe there is a unity which is the unity of the Spirit. It's based upon the Spirit of God opening up the light and wisdom of God's Word to each and every believer that will submit to it.
That's breaking down Brother Carr's definition.
Well, that's the difference between the unity of the body. The unity of the body has been formed, and everyone who is indwelled by the Spirit of God is united to Christ the Head in glory and to every other member on earth. But everyone may not be giving expression to that. If he meets in some other name, why, he's not giving expression to that fact that there is one body as we have here. And so, whether it's to our actions as to gathering or the manner in which we conduct ourselves among one another, I believe all is involved in this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's really what our brother read to us from the Old Testament. Of course, that has to do with Israel. But it says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In other words, the Spirit of God will not teach you one thing and me another. If there's submission to the leading of the Spirit of God, He will lead us together, just like the spokes of the wheel point toward the center of the wheel. And if we are different in our thoughts and those differences lead us to some problem, it's because we're not all led of the Spirit. Because if we're all led of the Spirit, we would be led together. And that's where lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance comes in. But as our brother Barry remarked, it is never at the expense of truth or holiness. It must be according to truth or holiness, because He is the Holy Spirit. And it says He'll lead you into all truth, but truth and holiness can't be separated.
I was thinking of that in John's Gospel, just mentioning that in the 16th chapter of John, and verse 13, how be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come? Well, the Spirit of truth means he's directing us into the truth, not some error, but how be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. But then I was thinking of the 14th verse, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Well, if it doesn't glorify Christ, if man has added anything to it, there's no glory for Christ. If another name has been added to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no glory for him in that. He doesn't share that. But it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Marvelous business to know that the Spirit of God would only direct our hearts and thoughts to one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're directed by the Spirit of God, as you were saying, Brother Gordon, the Spirit of God wouldn't direct me to a certain name in Christendom and direct you to another name in Christendom. He would direct both of us to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe this is a very, very important truth as we have in the Word of God in our day, because we are in the very end time, aren't we? In the very last days. And some tend to say, well, things are in such a confused condition where I don't know what to do. A lady recently mentioned that to me, and I said, well, go back to the Word of God, ask God to make it good to your soul. You ask him where he wants you to be. You ask him where the person of the Christ is, and you'll be directed to right. I said, I might make a mistake, but God never makes a mistake. The Spirit of God directs us to the person of Christ.
There are many groups of Christians who would say, however, that they are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why it's important what we have been speaking about, that we have to have his authority to use his name. The Spirit leads us into all truth, and then goes on to say, he shall glorify me. If I used your name without your permission, I would be using it wrongly. I have no right or authority. If you give me permission, why then I can use your name. So God has given certain authority in his word, but it must be according to his holiness and his truth. And to use his name apart from that path that he has marked out is really using his name wrongly. So that we see in the sad state of things in Corinth that there were those who were saying, I am of Apollos, I of Paul, I of Cephas, but sadly there were some saying, I of Christ. They were using his name to support a divided thing. Well, may the Lord give us to see that it's very blessed and important to use his name. It's the only scriptural name in which to gather, but we need to test that those who profess that position, is it according to his word? For it is not according to his authority unless it's according to his word. And then another thing, too, that I think it's good for us to bear in mind is this second verse. We mustn't pass over it too hurriedly, and that is the spirit in which things are done. How important this is. Because it tells us, you know, speaking the truth in love. We can speak the truth, and yet we can speak it in such a way that it's not according to the Spirit of Christ. I believe that it's so important that if we are seeking to walk in the truth, that we do it in the right spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And sometimes dear Christians might recognize now that what we speak of is the truth, but alas, sometimes we fail to do it in the right spirit. And they don't see in us sometimes the manifestation of the Spirit of Christ. And so it isn't the truth that has stumbled them, but alas, they've been stumbled by us. And I believe that's why the Lord Jesus said, Take heed that ye offend not one of these little ones that believe in me. For I say unto you, it's better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the depths of the sea. I shouldn't be offended no matter what is said and done, but we as believers need to be careful that we don't create an offense by the manner and spirit in which things are done. So here we have them beautifully brought together. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's all so beautifully combined as only the Spirit of God could do.
There are quite a few Christians these days that are saying that the church is in such a ruin now that there really isn't any corporate testimony left, and so that everyone has to just go on our own. Is that correct?
I remember the answer Brother Potter gave to one who made just such a remark. He said, it doesn't seem to trouble you very much. If one was really exercised about it, they certainly wouldn't talk in that way, would they?
No.
It would be something that would be such a sorrow to them that they would just be brokenhearted and grieved to think that which is the body of Christ, or represents the body of Christ, should be in such a sad state as we see the body in at the present time. For it is a sad thing, but the church outwardly is in ruins, and we're a part of that ruin, even though we may be and should be gathered in a scriptural way.
Would you not say, Brother Norman, that the Lord's request, and it's remarkable in 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then in that passage he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord had instituted the feast on the night of his betrayal, but he didn't request his disciples to do it until he came. But he went up to glory, and he gave this special revelation to Paul. He knew all about the ruin. The Scripture has outlined and told us all about the ruin that would come in. Faithfully warned us about how there would be the great house and of the Laodicean lukewarmness, and as our brother Barry said, we have to hang our heads and confess that we're part of it. But if it's not true that there is a collective testimony, then we are practically saying that the Lord asked us to remember him in disobedience. He has provided no path in which we can do it according to his mind if there is no collective testimony that will remain until he comes. But if he from the glory asked us to remember him till he comes, there must be a scriptural way in which we can do it. Let us not do any boasting. We surely ought to hang our heads in shame, but let us not forget there is a path. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and we have the privilege of remembering him until he comes. Let us be exercised to find where his word would lead us so that we can do this, and in all our actions to seek to act as those who know this truth, seek to give expression to this truth in Christendom.
Isn't there a lovely portion in the book of Nehemiah connected with this separation of truth, as Paul preached separation there, didn't he? To the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and there is no other name. I was thinking in the book of Nehemiah, when in the return there, when Nehemiah went up and viewed the wall, he was in distress about this. Here was the foundation was broken down, and it tells us in one of the verses there was much rubbish there. But I was thinking of in the second chapter of Nehemiah and verse 18, just this one little comment about this. After he had viewed all this sad condition of things, and if we look around today, we say, isn't it sad to think of a divided condition and confusion as to what to do? Well, I was thinking of this in Nehemiah verse 18. After he views this, then I told them of the hand of my God upon me, which was, chapter 2, verse 18. Then I told them of the good hand of my God which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Well, I believe that the foundation was there, but it was covered with rubbish. Everything was all covered up. It was broken down. Well, they didn't lay another foundation. They cleaned off the rubbish and they built upon the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, there is no other foundation. God, that foundation has been laid. Now, where are we building? But I was thinking how lovely to see here. He says, then I told him of the hand of my God upon me. Well, if we could realize that in our soul too, that the hand of our God is upon us, desiring to see us go on in a separated path to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, there'd be strength in that, wouldn't there? And power even in our late day. And because we know, we read later, that this wall was finished. They finished the wall. It was God's wall. And they dedicated it, too.
The remark was made earlier that there are those who say that they are gathered, or that they gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe, and I think that others will bear me out in saying this, that that is not what that verse means in Matthew 18 and 20. But where two or three are gathered together unto my name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus, is a gathering center. Is that not true? And what a difference it makes when there are those who are gathered, or who do gather together in his name, taking his name without authority, as has already been mentioned. But the fact that the Spirit of God would gather to no other center in the name of the Lord Jesus. Where there may be three or four or more companies in one particular location which are gathered together on a different ground, the Spirit of God cannot gather to those different grounds. It must be to the one center, the Lord Jesus himself.
I remember hearing a remark, one who was, I don't know what his connection was, but he made this comment in connection with a verse in Hebrews 13. He misquoted it. He said, you know, we've gone forth without the camp. Oh, but this brother that I was with said, you have misquoted the verse. Oh, no, I haven't. He was very indignant about it. He says, we've gone forth without the camp. He said, we're not in the camp. But this brother read the verse. He said, let's look at the verse. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Oh, he said, that makes all the difference in the verse. To whom have we gone? If we've gone outside the camp in our own rebellion or because we didn't, they didn't agree with us, well, that's another matter, isn't it? But it's unto him without the camp. I believe that's the important point there.
That's 18 in the back of the book.